Genesis 1, we are going we're going to read verse 24 through 31. And start together, Genesis 1, 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures." This is day six. "According to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth, according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds. Notice all the according to their kinds. And the livestock according to their kinds. And everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man according to his kind." Is that what it says? No. "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given it to you, given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant of food for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Let's pray. God, we ask that you will give us the vision that you have to be able to see your design as good, very good. Father, that is hard for us. That is impossible for us. So Spirit, fill us. Move among us. Help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 27, God says that he created man in his image, mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He saw all that he made, verse 31, and behold, it was very good. That, my friends, is cultural heresy. Like verse 27 in our culture is increasingly being viewed as not only heretical, but subversive. Anyone who would actually believe that must be motivated by hate or sexism or bigotry. But it does seem clear. God made us in his image as male and female, and his design is good. Is very good. So why is this so controversial today? Even offensive? Let me suggest a few reasons. First of all, intentional. It sounds really intentional. Like it sounds like who we are was intentionally designed. Like there's a plan, which implies there's a planner. There's a design, which implies there's a designer, and that means we didn't and don't create ourselves. We didn't and don't define ourselves. We didn't and don't rescue ourselves. Therefore, we are morally dependent, accountable beings who must answer to our Creator. And that is deeply offensive. to many. It also sounds quite binary. You know what I mean by binary? Like there are only two options. Like male, female. Which again, is extremely hateful. It's like saying, are you British or American? Well, like, are there other options here? Like just male, female, and a new generation is being taught that to believe this is extremely closed-minded. Let me just give you an example of the way this is taught, introduce you to the genderbread person. The genderbread person is just a tool to help teach four particular categories related to gender identity, gender orientation, gender expression, gender in contrast to biological sex. Now, I know you can't read that there, so we'll break it down a little bit. Gender identity is referring to who you see yourself to be. It's, for the very first time in human history, gender and biological sex are being divorced, detached from one another, not necessarily related at all. Gender expression is referring not so much how you see yourself, but how you express yourself. Biological sex is obviously referring to your physical characteristics, what you were born with, referring to chromosomes and body parts. And sexual orientation is who you are attracted to. And to illustrate how quickly this is changing since Genderbread Person 1.0 came out, there's now a Genderbread Person 2.0. And you can't really, I know, read the little print next to the four blue boxes or the four yellow boxes, but what it says is that these are five, those blue boxes, for example, are five of infinite combinations. So there are infinite amount, and next to each one it says that, there are an infinite amount of combinations of gender identity, attraction, biological sex even, and expressions. And now there's a Genderbread Person version 3.0, and recently a 3.2. And I'm simply illustrating the fact that once you believe gender can refer to anything, there really is no limit. I mean, Facebook has about 58 or 60, depending on what country you're in, but that's not, there's a dot, dot, dot. Like, there's no limit as to what that can refer to. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying at all. I'm not questioning at all any of the experiences, like the fact that people experience these things, that we experience it. Like, I'm not questioning the experience at all, that people have them. What shifted is that the variations of experience that used to explain what we feel, what we wrestle with, how we develop sexually are now being codified as this is who you are and this is your identity. And the Bible would say that that is not surprising, like just because there are endless variations of gods, little g, that we worship, there will be endless ways in which we can define ourselves apart from God. Big G. And so I'm simply illustrating here how offensive the Christian view is because it sounds intentional and binary. Thirdly, and I know this might sound weird at first, but because it sounds so beautiful. It is so beautiful. Like when you read Genesis 1, the status of humankind in this passage is dizzyingly grand. Like many of you, if you've grown up in church, it doesn't hit you because you're familiar with the story. But if you read that story with a fresh eyes And you see that, whoa, like we're not created after the image of ourselves or the animals, but actually after the image of God, the one who made us to resemble him and represent him. Like we image God, and we do so beautifully as male and female, and there's ways in which we cannot image God without both. Like there's something beautiful in the design of God where you cannot see the glory of God as clearly or fully apart from male and female imaging God. And verse 28, God blessed them. God empowered them, the rest of verse 28, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill, to rule. Look at verse 29. I have given you, later, you shall have, verse 30, I have given you. God appears like a generous dad on Christmas morning who's got the whole floor just loaded with gifts. And he's just like, are you going to open this one now? How about this one and this one? And look at this one. Giddy with joy over the excitement of his creation. That's the picture of Genesis 1. Verse 31, God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. So why would something so beautiful be controversial? Well, the short answer is Genesis 3. Because in Genesis 3, what happened? The fall. Sin entered the scene and had repercussions, physical, psychological, relational, spiritual repercussions on everything. The general structure of creation continued, but the repercussions of the impact of sin are still being felt today. So let me give you four quick examples that help us to see why something so beautiful can be so controversial. One is intersex. It's really hard to have a discussion about gender without one of the first examples used to illustrate that there aren't just male and female is intersex. Those who experience gender atypical anatomy. And this includes a wide range of sex development disorders where a child's genitalia may not be fully developed or may be ambiguous. Some say it's 2 in every 100. Some say it's 2 in every 10,000. Most likely around 1 in 1,000. The reason there's so many variations with the numbers is because there's such a variation as to the intensity of the issue. Like some can be very, very minor, some much more significant. But these are real biological abnormalities, and this has led some to assume that therefore male and female cannot be binary, they must be on a spectrum. And we don't have time to unpack that, but the short answer to response to that is the X and the Y's don't lie. Like there is a distinction, and regardless of the externals, there is male and there is female. Secondly, what is called gender dysphoria, or GID, gender identity disorder. Since DSM-5 came out, there's been a shift. Gender dysphoria used to refer to an actual incongruence between biology and psychology. Today, since DSM-5, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, the fifth one came out, it now refers to the tension, or the word that's typically used is the distress that someone feels between feeling one gender, being another biologically. So it's really a conflict between psychology and biology. People think I'm a male, but I feel like a female. And by the way, the vast majority of children who struggle with this, it's a normal part of sexual development. Do we understand that? Like kids are, so you don't have to feel like a freak if you've wrestled through these kind of things. Like kids wrestle through a host of different identity issues. One of my children thought he was a fire truck. Like, we kept saying, "You mean you want to be a fireman?" No, a fire truck. No. So there can be all sorts of both sexual and non-sexual distress as children develop. And in the past, adults help them by providing some direction. Today, more and more, we are setting kids off on a sea of possibilities without a rudder, which is extremely cruel and dangerous. Gender dysphoria, though, can cause many to feel like, how can you say male and female is beautiful when I wrestle with this? The third one is what we could call cultural stereotypes. What is supposed to be beautiful can feel very controversial when we are told implicitly or explicitly, you know, if you're a boy, you're going to like to wrestle, break things, and play football. You're not going to cry, cook, or express your feelings. And if you're a girl, you're going to wear pink, hate spiders, and love to dress up like a princess. You know, so if you happen to be a boy that's not like that, you can begin to wonder, like, am I part of the boy club? Like, if you're a girl that likes to play football or dress like a boy or hang out with the boys, then suddenly you begin to wonder, like, do I not fit in to this female club? And in the past, these were all just viewed as different kind of expressions of different variations, which can be beautiful, but when you mix in these variations with a lack of a dad leading the home or no verbal affirmation or boys or girls who have gender opposite interests, they can begin to feel like they are left out. That's not, this male-female thing is not beautiful at all. And as someone has said, the problem with stereotypes is not that they're untrue, but that they're incomplete, which is so true. They are incomplete. They're not the full story. The fourth example is what we could call relational trauma. If you go to your typical teen girl shelter, where you have a lot of teen girls who have experienced horrific family situations, abuse, the vast majority of them, most cases, will define themselves as lesbian. So what is happening there? Is that biological? No, any thoughtful person could see that that is not biological. That's not driving that. That's a lot of young girls have experienced a lot of real pain. And they want to run as far as they can away from malishness, or they want to run and become that in order to protect themselves. Malish. And so the point is, when you have real horrific abuse, trauma, and then a pastor who's stupid enough to talk about this in public stands up and says God's design is good and beautiful, there are people that are going, I don't know what planet you're living on. You may be on some freakish island, but you need to come over to the mainland, come back into reality, because what you're saying is not true. And I would affirm that what many, many have experienced is the exact opposite of God's good design. But I would also argue that one of the reasons we feel that brokenness so deeply is because deep down we know that what we're experiencing is not the way God originally designed it. That we are not at home, we are not experiencing shalom, a wholeness, but the reason we feel that brokenness so deeply is because we have been wired to. There's something much better that God has planned. Because again, God has made us in his image as male and female, and his design is good. God has made us in his image as male and female, and his design is good. So, a couple questions that flow from this. That's the message right there, by the way. It's super simple. God has made us in his image, male and female, and his design is good. But that raises a lot of big questions. We'll just tackle a couple. Number one, will we be honest about the way sin contaminates God's good gifts? See, Genesis 3 outlines how a beautiful garden becomes a red light district, how shame and secrecy and distrust and violence went viral, how sin twists everything from our biology to our psychology to our view of reality. But James 1:16 says, do not be deceived, implying it is very easy to be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Our potential to misinterpret and misuse God's good gifts is endless. And right before that verse, if you read the couple verses before, he says, listen, when you're tempted, don't say, I was tempted by God. Don't say, God made me this way to do this. He says, no, because God doesn't tempt. We are tempted. When we are lured away by our desire, and the desire, when it is complete, it leads to sin. But God has something else for us. Those desires are what we talked about last week when we talked about the glory of God and how in our fallenness we are incurvatus in se, which is that Latin phrase that means turned in on itself. Our desires turn in on themselves, even good desires for friendship. Good desires for intimacy end up twisting and turning in on themselves. Since the fall, creation has turned in on itself, and we take God's good gifts, pervert them, and then blame him. So in light of that, in what way does sin pervert my view of masculinity or femininity? Let's talk for a second about masculinity. One of the characteristics of masculinity is strength. I know we're not allowed to say this, and again, let's see if we can offend everybody today. But men, based on a lot of scientific studies, have approximately 90% more upper body strength on average. The average man is stronger than 99.9% of women. So that pretty much leaves Ronda Rousey and Wonder Woman. That's about it. So, we can be honest about that and say, okay, God has given men a gift, physical strength. Doesn't make them better, doesn't make them worse. Just means, generally speaking, the average man is stronger than the average woman. Okay, so what do you do with that gift if God has given you a gift like that? Do you take that gift, twist it, and use it to intimidate, abuse, hurt, control, or protect and provide, serve? See, sin takes good gifts, twists them, and misuses them. And God is calling us to see those gifts redeemed and used. Obviously, there's an opposite extreme where men can easily become passive, go limp, become invisible. Let's give an example from femininity. Most women, typical woman is more communicative than a typical male. Is that okay to say? Like, have more verbal skills, generally. Not true with everybody. I know there have been many times where my wife and I, especially early on in our marriage, like, I'd look at her and say, am I the woman here? I want to talk about this thing. And she's like, let's just go to bed. Like, we are all mixed up. Okay, I get that. We're all like that. But generally speaking, women have greater verbal skills and can often spin the husband dizzy or outmaneuver a man at work with verbal skills. So the question is, okay, you have this gift. What do you do with it? Like, is the purpose of that to manipulate, to coerce, to verbally intimidate, or to use that gift for God's glory and your neighbor's good? So this is what we're talking about. We can do this with all sorts of gifts, whatever it is. And all of us are different. I know I'm talking in general because we're talking about a big subject. And I know there are many of you that feel it. That's not me. I get that. I get that. But whatever gift God has given you in your maleness, in your femaleness, like, do you receive that as a gift? And do you say, okay, God, like, I want to use this by your grace. Serve my neighbor. So will we be honest about the way sin tries to twist and contaminate God's good gifts? Number two, are you willing to give thanks to God for differences? Are you willing to give thanks to God for differences? This really struck me last week. We had a Strength Finder couples retreat here. Ross and Janice did it. And I was not there, but I've been through it. Love it. But that night we had a prayer meeting and we were praying for Sunday service the next Sunday. And we also, for a while, I just felt overwhelmed by the Spirit to pray for fruit from this conference. Like, just imagining, got so excited, imagining all these, most of them married couples, but all of these couples beginning to see that their differences, things that drove them crazy about the other person. Like, why do you do that? Why don't you do this? Why don't you think like me? We'd be great. But all those things that used to frustrate or cause tension, like, you begin to see, God has made us different for a reason. And you begin to see, I see why God gave you that ability. And with humility, the very things that can be sources of tension and conflict become means of a much stronger partnership, far more effective. And that's not just true for married couples. That changes a business when employees see the differences and can rejoice in them. It strengthens friendships when we are able to give thanks for the way God has wired us. Today, gender differences equal gender inequality. Like, if there's any gender difference acknowledged, pretty much everything I've said today is viewed as sexism. Because you're not allowed to talk about differences. Now, don't misunderstand me. Sexism is still alive in America, and it needs to die. But to assume that every difference is sexism is ignorant and destructive. Tragically, that mindset flows from a you are what you do mindset. And it's super destructive. So, for example, if fewer women take tech jobs, then the only possible reason fewer women could take tech jobs is because of sexism. Has anybody ever thought of the fact that maybe fewer women take tech jobs because they don't want tech jobs? Like, is that a possibility? That they have other interests? Like, really good interests. But other interests. But, for example, if a Google employee writes an awkward but insightful alternative explanation, he must be eliminated. I love what Heather McDonald, she is super bright. She degrees from Yale, Cambridge, Stanford. She said this of DeMoore's firing from Google. He said, she wrote, DeMoore's memo was a reasoned, careful analysis of the emerging knowledge of gender differences. Whoa, like I thought we were heading the other way. Emerging knowledge of gender differences? As well as a thoughtful call for a reassessment of Google's monolithic political culture. And yet, like Harvard's former president, Larry Summers, he has lost his job because he dared to challenge the dominant narrative about absolute gender equality in every cognitive competence and emotional orientation. Now, notice she described this as an emerging knowledge of gender differences. What is she talking about? She's not talking about your sociology class. They're heading the other direction. She's talking about science. While our culture is frantically trying to wash away gender differences, making men women and women men and gender fluid, actual science is heading in the opposite direction. To give you an example, a groundbreaking book in the 90s entitled Brain Sex, written by a British scientist and a science journalist, concluded this: there has seldom been a greater divide between what intelligent, enlightened opinion presumes that men and women have the same brain and what science knows that they do not. It is time to cease the vain contention that men and women are created the same. They were not, and no amount of idealism or utopian fantasy can alter that fact. A leading neuropsychiatrist explained that while male and female genetic coding is 99% the same, the 1% difference affects every cell in our bodies. And these translate into significant differences. And this is the part I should probably skip. But it's just amazing to me to watch like our whole culture heading this way. And then if you read the actual scientists who are doing the real scientific investigation, as they're heading the exact opposite direction. And these evolutionary scholars did a massive study of 50 distinct cultures around the world. 50 distinct cultures around the world. And they came to some conclusions that when you read their conclusions, it sounds like your grandmother. Like just talking about homespun wisdom. It's like, what? And I'm embarrassed to read in light of how our culture views things. But they summarized their findings with the word, quote, surprising. Stanton summarizes a few of them. Universally, men rank substantially higher in assertiveness and women much higher in nurturance. Women are more communicative and relational, while men are more action-oriented and mechanical. Women are more likely to exhibit fearful emotions and anxious concern, as well as desires to improve family situations and conditions. Men are typically more adventurous, excited, and willing to take risks and move into new areas. They are also more overtly influential in terms of leadership. Women are consistently more affectionate and sentimental. Women are most interested and concerned about life events and situations in closer proximity to them. Men are more likely to be interested and concerned with events and situations beyond the village. Where women see danger and concern, men see challenges. Now, this kind of massive global study has caused many of those who do the actual research to question what is called the social construct theory. Because most people would say, yeah, there's a difference between male and female. But the argument that is typically taught, it is that it is purely socially constructed. The reason men and women are different is because we raised them to be different. If we could neutralize all toys, all clothes, all hairstyles, and just raise them exactly to mirror each other, there would be no difference. These scientists say, false. It's much deeper than that. It goes right down to the biology. Perhaps because God designed us in his image as male and female. Now, of course, gender expression, the way we express ourselves, is often, if not always, socially constructed. But we're talking about the actual difference. So what differences are you thankful for? And we don't want to get lost in stereotypes. But it is interesting. Because you think about the way culture has villainized men with their guns and their boats. And then you watch the Houston flood occur, and men with guns and boats show up. And the villains suddenly became the heroes. I am so glad you bought that boat. Just kind of got as a sense of humor. Like maybe men are okay to have around after all. For floods and stuff. Like outside of that, I don't know. But can you honestly pray? Thank you, God, for making me a man. Thank you, God, for making me a woman. Thank you, God, for creating me a boy. Thank you for making me a girl. But can you pray that? And you say, well, I don't know fully what that means. Okay, who of us does? Like, that's what it means really to be transformed into the image of Christ, is to grow in our awareness of how we image him. But today you know some of what that means. And can you give thanks? And if God created you as a boy who's much like King David, for example, who was very artistic, articulate, emotional, wrote amazing poetry, are you any less of a boy than because you don't fit a particular stereotype? Or if you're a girl who loves to roll around in the mud, will never be caught dead in pink, does that make you cease to be a girl? That's insane. So, are you willing to give thanks to God for differences? And number three, will we make the best use of our solidarity and diversity in Jesus? Our unity and diversity in Jesus. No one throughout history has done more for the rights of women than Jesus. If you want to feel sick to your stomach, I could take a while and explain how women were viewed and treated in all the cultures surrounding the time when Jesus stepped on the scene. Roman, Greek, all of them. He spent his life freeing the oppressed, protecting the vulnerable, including the marginalized. And his followers have often been slow to emulate him, but wherever the gospel has gone, the status of women has risen. Jesus himself quoted Genesis 1 and linked gender, this is post-fall, linked gender back to God's creation design. Matthew 19:4. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? But gender is never a basis of our relationship with Jesus. Galatians 3:28. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So Galatians is not negating the fact that there are biological differences between male and female. It's hitting on the fact of our oneness with Jesus is not contingent on being a particular gender. But we are united by His grace. The New Testament also clearly communicates a distinction. It uses language like Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. Give yourself sacrificially for your wife. And wives, submit to, respect your husband. While women are seen throughout the New Testament praying, prophesying in church, teaching, playing vital roles on ministry teams, you don't see them as pastors. Why? Let's close in prayer. I hate it. We're out of time. So I'm going to get one of the other pastors to talk about this. No, I knew I wouldn't be able to do justice to this today, so I'm gonna do this week, I'll do an Ask a Pastor. Do you guys get any of those videos? If you're struggling with insomnia, these have been proven helpful. But we try to address a question every week or two. But you can sign up for those right there. And this week we'll do the elder pastor question. Like, why can a woman be president of the United States but not as a pastor? Like, biblically, what does that mean? So we'll wrestle with that question. And that way, if I do it on a video, you can't hurt me as quickly. But also, because there are so many questions related to that, I thought it may be helpful if you want to send in other questions. There's no way we can do them all, but we could tackle a few of them over the next few weeks on those Ask a Pastor videos. Also, if you're a parent, there has been a tremendous discussion going on in our parenting class about this gender identity development, 7 o'clock, the far end of the building, classroom like D10 something. Haven't learned the new labels for the classrooms, but just walk until you run into a wall on the other end at 7 o'clock on Sunday nights. Really good discussion. I think I'm gonna be doing some Q&A there at the beginning tonight. But we're wrestling with this question, will we make the best use of our solidarity and diversity in Jesus? And the way I like to think about this question is to rephrase it a little bit. What direction does my masculinity or femininity take or face? Probably a better way to say it. And let me use an example, like from Ephesians 5. The Bible never commands the husband to be the head of the wife. It doesn't do that. It states it as a fact. Like, it just says the husband is the head of the wife. Like, you can be a good head, a bad head, a dead head, but you can be an absent, like, but even if you're gone, his absence will be the biggest thing missed. His presence, good or bad, will be hugely impactful. The husband is the head. But the question that I think is most helpful is, okay, what direction does that headship face? 3 options. Like, one is internal, this incurvata sensae, where I'm like, I'm the head, you do what I tell you. You know, you serve me, you exist to take care of me. And that is the brokenness of sin. And that is horrible. Another may be external, which is just like go out and work, get distracted by hobbies, you know, all these things just out there. What I would recommend is missional. If the face of our headship is heading like in a missional direction, I don't mean just going on a mission trip. I'm talking about like an overarching purpose, missional. Then you begin to see the purpose God designed this all for back in Genesis 1 and 2. That God clearly called men and women to a mission much bigger than themselves. And if He has given me a role as a head or a helper. If the thing turns in on itself, it sounds very servile, like your job is to help me. No, your job is to help me, and my job is to help you. Like, we're seeking to do something that's far bigger than ourselves. This is what I mean by missional. Like, the face of helping and the face of headship are heading in a much bigger focus. And when that ceases to happen, it becomes toxic and turns in on itself and is a perversion. And this is what I find in more and more people I talk to. When you start using words like what I'm talking about, they have a picture in their mind. And as I've shared with some, it's kind of like going out on the street in Edwards Road and finding the carcass of a squirrel that's been run over 100 times and saying, this is a squirrel, a bloody, flat, crusty being. No, that's not a squirrel. It's been run over. And many people's view of male and female has been run over so much by hurt, trauma, perversion, misuse, misunderstanding, lies, that they don't know what the real thing is. And it takes us back to God made us male and female in his image, in his design. His design is good. It really is. The design of God is beautiful because gender points beyond itself. We are different yet equal, as God in Trinitarian oneness is different and equal. We see God less accurately, less fully, when we refuse to glorify him in our masculinity and femininity. God has made us in his image as male and female, and his design is good.